Romans chapter 1, verse 1. Hear now the inerrant, infallible, and inspired Word of God. Paul, a servant of Jesus Christ, called to be an apostle, separated unto the gospel of God, which he had promised afore by his prophets in the Holy Scriptures, concerning his Son, Jesus Christ our Lord, which was made of the seed of David according to the flesh, and declared to be the Son of God with power, according to the Spirit of holiness, by the resurrection from the dead, by whom we have received grace and apostleship for obedience to the faith among all nations for his name, among whom are ye also the called of Jesus Christ. To all that be in Rome, beloved of God, called to be saints, grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. First, I thank my God through Jesus Christ for you all, that your faith is spoken of throughout the whole world. For God is my witness, whom I serve with my spirit in the gospel of his Son, that without ceasing I make mention of you always in my prayers, making request, if by any means, now at length, I might have a prosperous journey by the will of God to come unto you. For I long to see you, that I may impart unto you some spiritual gift, to the end that ye may be established, that is, that I may be comforted together with you by the mutual faith both of you and me. Now I would not have you ignorant, brethren, that oft times I purposed to come unto you, but was let hitherto, that I might have some fruit among you also, even as among other Gentiles. I am debtor both to the Greeks and to the barbarians, both to the wise and to the unwise. So, as much as in me is, I am ready to preach the gospel to you that are at Rome also. 4. I am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it is the power of God unto salvation to everyone that believeth, to the Jew first, and also to the Greek. For therein is the righteousness of God revealed from faith to faith, as it is written, the just shall live by faith. For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who hold the truth in unrighteousness, because that which may be known of God is manifest in them, for God hath showed it unto them. For the invisible things of him from the creation of the world are clearly seen, being understood by the things that are made, even his eternal power and Godhead, so that they are without excuse. Because that when they knew God, they glorified him not as God, neither were thankful, but became vain in their imaginations, and their foolish heart was darkened. Professing themselves to be wise, they became fools and changed the glory of the uncorruptible God into an image made like to corruptible man and to birds and to four-footed beasts and creeping things. Wherefore, God also gave them up to uncleanness through the lusts of their own hearts to dishonor their own bodies between themselves, who changed the truth of God into a lie and worshipped and served the creature more than the Creator, who is blessed forever. Amen. For this cause, God gave them up unto vile affections, for even their women did change the natural use into that which is against nature, and likewise also the men, leaving the natural use of the woman, burned in their lust one toward another, men with men, working that which is unseemly, and receiving in themselves that recompense of their error which was meet. And even as they did not like to retain God in their knowledge, God gave them over to a reprobate mind to do those things which are not convenient, being filled with all unrighteousness, fornication, wickedness, covetous, maliciousness, full of envy, murder, debate, deceit, malignity, whisperers, backbiters, haters of God, despiteful, proud, boasters, inventors of evil things, disobedient to parents, without understanding, covenant breakers, without natural affection, implacable, unmerciful, who, knowing the judgment of God, that they which commit such things are worthy of death, not only do the same, but have pleasure in them that do them. May God add his blessing to the reading and to the hearing of his most holy word. Starts off with a bang, doesn't it? It sure does. So the author of the book is the Apostle Paul. The first word of the epistle itself is Paul. The recipients are the church in Rome, probably composed of a mixed multitude of Jews and Gentiles, and the apostle addresses the concerns of both as the epistle progresses. The date and location, well, again, we run to our conservative scholars, our Bible-believing scholars who do such work, and we find that they are at a good agreement that this epistle was written early during the third missionary journey while Paul was in Greece, probably at Corinth, so circa AD 57 or 58. And we deduce that he was at Corinth from the following evidences. First of all, the commendation and sending of Phoebe as the carrier of the epistle, and she was from Cenchrea, a port of Corinth. The mention of Gaius as Paul's host, 16:23, is most likely the same Gaius of 1 Corinthians 1:14. And finally, Erastus, the chamberlain of Corinth, of whom Paul apparently makes mention as being left in Corinth in 2 Timothy 4:2. So we think that Paul was probably in Corinth. The content of the book, it has been said that the theme of this book is the opening of gratuitous justification imputed upon the event of faith. I would say it's a bit simpler than that. Taking my cue from the apostle, as twice in the first chapter, he intimates that the purpose and apostleship is centered in what he calls the gospel. And so if one retains the summation of the book of Romans as an explication of justification by faith or of the gospel, that's not really a hair's difference between them. Only I would perhaps say more simply that this is the epistle of the apostle's thesis concerning the gospel of Jesus Christ. It is indeed the fullest and most continuous argument of the various aspects of the gospel to be found in the New Testament. So, and as I did the last time we were through here, I still have it in my notes here. Calvin's introductory comments in his commentary on the book of Romans are just very good, extremely challenging and wonderful. So I would recommend that to you also. If you want, we could do a chapter-by-chapter outline. We've done this so many times here, but simply to repeat what we've already covered before. Chapter 1 has, of course, in the first section, the introduction. And the introduction really does run, very long. It's more than just 1 through 7. I think it really encompasses through verse 15. And then you have the twin revelation of God in 16, 17, and 18. The twin revelation of God. The revelation of God's righteousness and the revelation of God's wrath. Both are revealed here. Notice how he's not ashamed of the gospel because therein is revealed the righteousness of God. And then in verse 18, for the wrath of God is revealed against all unrighteousness and ungodliness of men. So both are revealed here in this book. And then the rest of the chapter goes on to describe the natural man in his natural corruption and hatred of God and turning away even from that little bit of light that God has put within him and without him. And we'll see that a little bit more today. Chapter 2, the apostle moves to the Jews and to religious man. Irreligious man in chapter 1, religious man chapter 2. And the thesis is that both of you have a problem. Both of you have a problem. And then in chapter 3, the beginning section of chapter 3, that is that long and drawn out statement of total depravity. And Paul, again, ropes all of mankind in. So irreligious man, religious man, and everybody else in chapter 3. And that is where he begins by saying, there is none righteous, no, not one. None who understands, none that seeketh after God, altogether filthy, turned aside, and so on. The latter half of chapter 3 then begins to open up the argument, seeing that he has covered the hopelessness of man's estate. he now begins to open up the hope of the gospel in justification by faith alone. And that theme runs through the second half of chapter 3, all of chapter 4, and all of chapter 5 in various aspects. In chapter 3, he begins to assault legalism. In chapter 4, he continues that on, but especially within the case of Abraham. And he shows how Abraham was justified by faith apart from works. And then in chapter 5, he shows how it is impossible for men to be justified by faith because all of them stand in Adam and Adam sinned. And because Adam sinned, we rode upon him when he sinned. And so his fall is our fall as well. And you say, well, that's not fair. Well, it's not fair until you come to the second part of the comparison in Romans 5, and that is that Christ's righteousness is imputed to us as well. So the latter half of chapter 3 and then chapters 4 and 5 speak of gratuitous justification. Remember, how shall a man be just with God? This is how, by faith alone. That's the last half of 3, 4 and 5 in various examples and covenantal relationships. Okay, so then in chapter 6, the Apostle Paul begins to answer his antagonist, the pretended antagonist. And chapters 6, 7, and 8 are all an extended discussion. It's a three-chapter discussion on, okay, if salvation is by grace alone through faith alone, then will that not encourage licentiousness? That will be an encouragement then to live without law. That'll be an encouragement to live as you please because you're saved by grace. It's God's gift. It's apart from works. Live as you want, right? Free from the law, happy condition. I sin all I want because there's remission. And so Paul begins to dismantle that argument in chapters 6, 7, and 8. By our union with Christ, by the death of the former self, by the conquering of the new man by the Spirit of God and walking in the Spirit and by the strength that the Spirit supplies now to be free unto obedience. And so that's the extended argument in those three chapters. Then there's another three-chapter argument, another three-chapter set. Okay, Paul, if it's not according to works and if it's by grace alone through faith alone, you can't leave the Jews behind. What about all those promises that God made to Israel? And so then the apostle begins to open up a proper understanding of Israel, the church, and how they relate to one another, and who the elect of God truly are, beginning by saying they are not all of Israel who are in Israel, and ending with the great extended metaphor of the olive tree and natural branches being broken off and new branches being grafted in, and in that way, all of Israel, that is, all of the elect of God, shall be saved. And that takes us through chapter 11. That's chapters 9, 10, and 11. And along that way, we learn the most profound truths about the election of God. We've already heard the great and profound truth in chapter 4 that God justifies the ungodly. Now we're going to learn in chapter 9 that the children not yet being born, having done nothing good or evil, that the purpose of God according to election might stand, it was said to the one, the elder shall serve the younger, and Jacob have I loved, and Esau have I hated. All right, so then Paul's discussion of the gospel and the Christian life ends, doctrinally speaking, at the end of chapter 11 with that extended doxology, where Paul says, who'd have thunk it? If men would do it, they wouldn't do it this way. But, oh, the depths and the riches of the knowledge of God, who has been his counselor, who's told him how to do things. Then in chapter 12, how shall we then live? Within the church, within ourselves, in relationship to one another. Chapter 13, how shall we then live with relationship to the civil, secular authorities that are not Christian? How shall we live before them? Chapter 14 and chapter 15. How shall we as a Roman church, and I'm entering into that discussion, how shall we as a Roman church comprised of Jews and Gentiles learn to live together when there's a guy saying, no, you have to come to the temple on Saturday. And another guy saying, I haven't done that my whole life. I'm a Gentile. What am I supposed to do? And how we live together with those disparate notions. And then chapter 15 comes to a close, and it really is the close of the doctrinal and practical portion of the book itself. And then chapter 16, I've characterized it as goodbye to everybody, or say hi to everybody. Right? And here we learn of the apostle's great love and care for many that he had not even met at Rome, and yet making sure that the greetings went from Corinth to Rome, and that he was greeting all of those people that he had heard about, that he had prayed for, and so that they would be affirmed of his love and be encouraged by that. And so that is essentially the book of Romans. That's an extended introduction. With that then, let's just dive into chapter 1 and use what's left of the time I don't have. So the first section I have it is verses 1 through 7, and this is that first part of the introduction. Paul identifies himself as an apostle by calling and by separation. He identifies the gospel as that which was promised before, preached in the context of the Old Testament, promised by the apostles and prophets, and those prophets of old. And then he says it's concerning Jesus Christ. And here we get a pretty good understanding of what the gospel is. That the gospel is not simply Christ died for sins, but that Christ is the Son of God. He is our Lord. He is the seed of David. He's declared to be the Son of God in power by the Spirit of holiness at his resurrection. Not that he was not the Son of God in power before that, he most certainly was, but his resurrection is that full and final declaration of his being the Son of God in power to all mankind. He is the giver of grace. He is the giver of the apostolate. He gives all of these things so that the nations, not just Israel, but the nations would obey and believe in Christ. And it is for the name's sake of Christ. And then he includes also the called of the Roman church. So it's a very, very important introduction in that Paul does lay out the warp and woof in outline form of what the gospel is. And, you know, the gospel's confused today. People confuse themselves over the gospel. I remember going to a church once where we were told that the gospel is exactly what Paul said in 1 Corinthians 15 and no more. That Christ died according to the Scriptures, that he rose from the dead according to the Scriptures on the third day. It's a lot more than that. We have to know who Jesus is. We have to know that he is God's Son. That it is his divinity that has stood up to the wrath of the divine wrath of God the Father. That it is his humanity that has performed that what we will call active obedience and purchased a righteousness for us that we could not have of ourselves. And so on. In the second part, verses 8 through 15, he speaks, continuing the introduction, now personalizing it to the Roman church. He says that they are a church of note. Their profession and reputation adorn their profession of the gospel. Now that's a good thing, to hear this kind of commendation. We remember in the morning we're talking about how churches fail, how churches succeed. The Roman church had a reputation of faith, a reputation of godliness. This is the kind of reputation that we want as a church also. So the Roman church is a good example to us. Then we have the example of the apostle, the giving of thanks. He prays for them. He desires to minister to them, and he desires to fulfill his calling. We have his own expedition, that he had desired to come earlier, but he had been discouraged. In doing so, the Lord had hindered him from coming to Rome before now. But if we are right in our assessment that he is in the middle of his third missionary journey at Corinth, let us remember that he will not make it all the way back to Antioch. He's on his way back to Antioch to give his report when he stops in Jerusalem and he is arrested, and then through that circuitous route ends up in Rome. And he will be there and he will preach the gospel in Rome. All right, so then we have his earnestness to fulfill his calling and the encouragement of the apostle that it is mutual, it is desired, and it is founded upon the faith of the Roman church. He desires to impart some spiritual gift to them, to be of service to them, and to be encouraged in that mutual fellowship. This is great, great stuff, all of it. All right, so then we begin his extended discourse on the gospel in verse 16. I just don't know where to begin here. It's just, notice what he says, that it's nothing new. He quotes from Habakkuk 2:4, "The just shall live by faith." Some of you who know a little bit about Reformation history remember that this was the verse that Luther was reading. That this was the beginning of Luther's conversion to Christ and aversion to Rome and all of its trappings. The just shall live by faith. What? Not by penance, not by works, not by contrition, not by any of those things. That's right, by faith. And so we owe a great debt. I was listening to a sermon from a good friend of ours just last Monday, Justin Stodgill, and he was talking about meekness. And he quoted from Calvin speaking about Luther, where Luther had been a little bit critical of Calvin because he didn't agree with some of his views. You know, Luther could get that way sometimes. And for Calvin's part, he says, "I will not cease to speak of the Reverend Dr. Luther as my mentor and my friend." We owe a lot to Luther, no doubt. So then, he begins that the gospel reveals the righteousness of God. Notice that it also reveals the wrath of God. And there's going to be a separation in Paul's thinking throughout the rest of the book of Romans, and we'll see this especially in chapter 3, where he uses that term, the righteousness of God, to mean something beyond the bare bones justice of God. It is something that relates to his salvation, something that relates to his grace, that when we think of the righteousness of God, we must separate that in our thinking from bare justice and begin to think of it in gospel terms. And we'll look at, Lord willing, this afternoon, a number of scriptures in the sermon that talk about the righteousness of God, how it relates to God's salvation of his people. It is God's righteousness that supports the gospel. It is his righteousness that does so. Not just bare justice, but his righteousness, that God is righteous in saving his people. The righteousness of God is revealed in the gospel, and the wrath of God is revealed against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who hold fast the truth in unrighteousness. Now, some of you have read those modern theologians that say, well, they suppress the truth. Well, suppression is a part of it, but it's not as strong as the original word. The original word is translated all over the New Testament as hold fast. And so what the unrighteous do is they hold that truth fast, but they hold it in unrighteousness. What truth is it? What truth do they hold? That God is God, that he has created the world around him, that he has moral requirements and the right to command them. They hold that truth, but they hold it in unrighteousness. And so they will not acknowledge God as their God. They will instead invent other gods, and they will worship and serve those, the creature, rather than the creator. Literally, I know the King James Version says more than the creator. Truly, it's rather than the creator. The Greek word malos, rather than. In some instances, in some contexts, it should be translated more, but not here. It's rather than the creator. And so in man's natural estate then, he is found to be a hater of God. He will not follow him. He will not bow the knee to him. He will not acknowledge him, even though God has showed it to him, the apostle says. God has showed it to him. Not just in his senses and his sensory apparatus to be able to look at the world around him, but because he's created in the image of God, he has an a priori understanding that God has created the world and that God has moral requirements upon him. This is part of him being created as in the image of God, part of him being a man. It's a deposit. It's an understanding. Oh, but he doesn't like that understanding. Matter of fact, he hates it. And he will indeed suppress it. He will suppress anything that is good in it. And yet what he will do is he will hold it fast and he will count on that world that God has created. He will count on a morality in the world. And he will cry out when he is wronged. But he holds that truth fast in such an unrighteous way that he is a hater of God. And so then the apostle goes on to describe what happens to those who refuse to acknowledge God. And I think he brings up some of the most wicked sins that we could imagine to show that all lesser sins are on the table as well. We see this many times in Scripture, where some of the most wicked things are mentioned so that we will recognize that you can go anywhere with this kind of a mindset. And so he does mention homosexuality here. And any society that is bent, like our society, toward that wicked sin is indeed bent for destruction. And until we turn away from it, we will have a bullseye painted on us, and it is God who draws the arrow trained upon that bullseye. And so we stand at any moment to withstand the righteous judgment of God for framing iniquity, that kind of iniquity, by a law. Let's just be aware and let's understand what that means for our country. It means destruction, except we repent. That's what it means. And if that, then all lesser sins also are mentioned. They're all included. And then in that final list of sins that we see in that chapter, we recognize, and we can read them one by one. Oh, that's bad. Oh, that's bad. Oh, that's terrible. Oh, that's wicked. Oh, my goodness, no. And then disobedient to parents. Oops. That's one that we don't think. I mean, that's one where our society kind of extols that precocious little kid that whenever his parents tell him something, it's like, oh, my parents, they don't understand. Yeah, you know what that is, right? That's in the list of sins at the end here. That's not something to be imitated, children. That's something, when we see that, to call it what it is. Wickedness. That's what it is. And so it says that God has revealed himself to them by who they are as men. He's revealed to them who he is by the world around them and giving them an equipment to understand all of that. And then at the end of the chapter, he says that he's revealed himself as God by revealing to them that they know that those who do such things are worthy of death. You see that? There are three things that the natural man knows and yet refuses to acknowledge. This is why when we speak to people about Jesus Christ, we recognize that we are speaking to them about things they already know. When we speak to them about sin and righteousness and judgment, they know. Why is our society a clamoring youth society? Because we're afraid of getting old and dying. Because we know what happens after death. We know it. God has revealed it to us. But we're going to hide from it as long as we can. And we're going to cut our bodies up. And we're going to make ourselves look young so we can feel young. So we can put that date off as long as we can. Now, I want all of you to live as long as you can. But I don't want you to do so in such a way that you're putting off that day for fear. I want you to live as long as you can so you can be of service to God in this world as long as you can. But our society has a completely different reason for exercise and nutrition and so on. Notice how the right things can be done for the wrong reasons. And so here at the end of the chapter then, the apostle tells us two things. Number one, that those who do such things are rank reprobates, and those who take pleasure in the people that do those things are also rank reprobates. Ouch. That may hit a little bit closer to home, right? There are things in this world that are not funny. They will be introduced, and we talked a few moments ago about homosexuality. Homosexuality has been introduced into our society, first of all, as a joke. First of all, as something amusing and funny. And now where is it? Mainstream. Because we refused to stop it when it was truly not a joke. Right? So let's remember then that to take pleasure in wickedness is to partake in wickedness. We cannot say, I never did that. But if you took pleasure in it, then you in some way participated, and in that way are blameworthy. So, first chapter, bad news for natural man, for irreligious man. Because although God has given him every opportunity in his own makeup as created in his own image, and in the world around him, and in revealing to him the righteous judgment of God against sin, he goes on. He goes on in his sin. He simply cannot stop himself. He is in bondage to wickedness. Thus ends the reading of Romans chapter 1. Let's stand and